With that being said, I just want to welcome you to the Hub and just glad you're here. I want to say hi to the guys on Zoom. We always have a dozen or so guys, right around that number, showing up each week, and remind you, you're not here by mistake, right? So you made an effort to get here. You got in your car. You came here this morning. And you know, one thing that I've always learned is that as much as it is important for us, for Steve to prepare, it's also important for us to prepare ourselves to listen. And listen actually takes discipline sometimes. So I want to encourage you as we lean in today that we would just discipline our ears to hear and receive what the Lord would have for us. Amen. All right. Well, let's start off in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Steve and his preparation. Thank you for this lesson today. Thank you for his unique insight into the scripture, considering what the text is and what his occupation is. Father, thank you for each man here today. I pray that not one man who walked in here today would walk out the same. Each man would be encouraged and built up and find themselves full of hope as they enter the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men. Looks like we've got another beautiful morning outside. We've had a string of some pretty mornings. Of course, one of them was not last Thursday when I had a tea time at East Lake, but time moves on. So we're in Exodus chapters 21:1 through 23:9. I'm not going to read the whole thing because that's just a lot of text, but I'm going to read some select passages here for us this morning. Exodus 21:1 through 23:9. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without the payment of money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Jumping down to verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. Down to verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Property rights. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Verse 5, if a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. jumping now to verse 16 of chapter 22. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. To verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else should he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Now, chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And then verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord. So as is probably apparent to anyone who has ever heard me teach, I am a layman when it comes to teaching the Bible. I never attended seminary. I don't have any degrees that qualify me to teach, but I teach the Bible because I love it. I have studied it for most of my life and because God has given me some skill in teaching. Well, when it comes to the law, I have actual educational and professional training. I have a Juris Doctorate from the Emory University School of Law. I've practiced law for nearly 30 years. So consequently, I feel a little bit of pressure to give special insight to you this morning, as I teach on one of the earliest and most influential law codes in the history of human civilization. I'll do my best. In a bit of a coincidence, I also help teach the Parents of Teenagers class on Sunday mornings here at Apostles. A couple of you are in that. And this year we've been studying a book called Unshakable Foundations, Contemporary Answers to Crucial Questions About the Christian Faith. And I recommend that book to anyone who's trying to equip themselves to kind of deal with a lot of the questions that we face in this modern age, a lot of the cultural things that we're confronting. I've been leading that class in recent weeks through some chapters of that book that are dedicated to the law. So there's some overlap, and I've been thinking about these things quite a bit in recent weeks. So again, I don't offer any guarantee that I'm going to have particularly profound thoughts this morning, but let's see what I can bring. One of the things we talked about in law school, although we didn't talk about it nearly as much as we probably should have, is what the law is. What is it? Where does it come from? What gives our laws legitimacy? What gives them authority? Throughout most of the history of what we call jurisprudence, the predominant answer to that question was that all law should flow from what scholars call natural law. Natural law proponents believe that all human beings are aware of certain laws that exist for the purpose of governing human conduct and protecting the rights of individuals. In other words, all men know inherently that certain things are wrong, that certain things are right, like stealing, violence, murder, lying. We all know that these things are wrong. That's imprinted on the human soul. That's natural law. We see some natural law theory even in Scripture, in most notably in Romans. In the first chapter of that epistle, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In other words, ignorance is no excuse. Paul posits here that even the overtly theocratic elements of the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments that we discussed last week, are really apparent from nature. All men can perceive the invisible nature the eternal power and the deity of God through their observation of the created world. In Romans 2, Paul broadens this concept to include the moral laws that govern the ways of men. He wrote in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law of themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience says, also bearing witness in their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." So natural law theory is also embedded in the founding documents of our country. It was natural law theory that allowed Thomas Jefferson to write, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We can say that these things are self-evident, or that certain rights are inalienable, because these things are imprinted on the human soul. Those rights don't have to be granted by the government. And if a government denies those rights, then the government is not acting with legitimate power. When these self-evident and unalienable rights are violated, people share a natural revulsion at the injustice of that. So, as you might expect, there's a competitor to natural law theory, which I've just been describing. There's a philosophical competitor to that school of thought, and it's called positive law theory. So positive law theory posits that the only binding laws on humanity are laws imposed not by the creator, but by the creature, by human government. Law is temporal because it has as its basis in temporal reason, not eternal reason. So basically, the law is whatever the government says it is. There is no higher standard to which laws should conform. And positive law theory emerged along with a lot of other theories of science in the 19th century that really sought to envision a world that exists and functions without being accountable to a sovereign creator. So from a positive law theory perspective, what makes a law good or bad is whether it has a net positive impact on society. Positive law theory relies on another philosophical concept called utilitarianism. Utilitarian thought suggests that we create laws that are designed to maximize people's pleasure and minimize people's pain. So in a positive law world, laws aren't based on any higher divine-ordered morality, but just on this notion of social utility, what serves people the most. Well, we witnessed this positive law experiment played out in various forms in the 20th century. It was positive law theory that allowed the Nazis to legislate the extermination of lesser races, who they saw as a threat and a drain to the majority Aryan race of Germany. And in the absence of natural law, there was no basis for protest. The Nazis could and did, after the war, defend themselves by saying that they were merely obeying the laws of their country. Why should we, what right do we have, the other allied powers, to come in after the fact and hold them ex post facto, they call it, after the fact, to a standard imposed by these allied nations just because they lost the war? But the world was appalled at the obvious Nazi atrocities. The world demanded justice. And for this, the positive law theorists really had no good answer because the Nazis were obeying the law that the government had created. So the prosecutors at Nuremberg, where the Nazi war criminals were tried, they had to rely on natural law theory to justify their prosecution, conviction, and punishment of the Nazi war criminals who had breached no positive laws. Also in the 20th century, the Soviet Union, China, Kampuchea, and many other countries in the world tried to implement Marxist economic theories to remake society. They had to rely on positive law to implement these policies. They sought to legislate away things like private property, and they de-emphasized individual human rights, and instead focused on the needs of the collective overall society. Well, this was contrary to natural law, and it didn't work. Not only did it not work from an economic perspective, but the attempt led to catastrophic human rights abuses and millions of deaths. Well, today, Many jurisdictions in the world are seeking to unwind natural law by redefining fundamental concepts such as marriage and gender. This is also producing undesired and unintended fruit because it's disconnected from the divinely ordained order of nature. Well, a critic of natural law theory might say, especially in light of what I just read to you, well, if every man has within him the notion of what is right and wrong, then why do we have to write down our laws? Why do we so often disagree on what's right and wrong? If the Hebrew people already had God's law written on their hearts, then why did God issue 47 consecutive chapters of law in Exodus and Leviticus? Indeed. Well, I see two answers to this challenge. First, although the broad concepts of right and wrong are generally shared by people of good faith, there are many points of application that are factually complex. So a lot of these statutes deal with factual situations that might be difficult. But secondly, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, as we read in Jeremiah 17:9. So at some level, we know right and wrong, but we deceive ourselves to justify our own behavior. And over time, our hearts grow calloused, we're naturally selfish, and we're inclined to assert that whatever prick of conscience we have, law is whatever serves what we want to do. So moreover, from the Christian perspective, natural law is not merely a set of values that people have agreed on for a long period of time. It's something that we received from God. The standard for law is not just our conscience, which can deceive us, but God's law as revealed in his word. Well, because law is good and enduring, and because we know that we are sinners who are inclined to see things in a way that suits us rather than as they really are, we should come to God's law with humility, including today. Instead, we often come to God's law with judgment. We read God's law and it sounds arcane, or it might even sound unjust by our standards. Modern man often reads the laws of God with an eye towards seeing how they hold up against what's deemed acceptable today. So as if today's culturally accepted morals are the standard by which we measure God's law. But man, we have to reverse that analysis as Christians. It is God who decides what is just, and it is we who need to listen. So God's covenant law code begins with ordinances that are designed to protect the most vulnerable people in society, which is slaves. The first priority of the covenant was not the protection of the rich and powerful, nor was it to protect the lesser created things such as land, animals, or plants. The first priority of the law code was designed to protect the human beings most vulnerable to oppression. Now, there's some people, a lot of people, might turn off at this point and reject the balance of the law because they say any law that legitimizes slavery, even by inference or implication, is evil. Well, if you're in that camp, hang with me for a moment. It's very important to distinguish between the slavery that's most often described in the Bible and the type of slavery that was known in the United States prior to the Civil War. The slavery of pre-1865 America, which was also known in many other parts of the world, is called chattel slavery. Chattel slavery involved the stealing of a people of a different race from their homelands, transporting them in chains to a new land, selling them to an owner who possessed them for life without any obligation to any restrictions, and they could resell them to somebody else. Well, that type of slavery was against God's law, as we read today. God's covenant code reads in Exodus 21:16 that he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That was also the type of slavery that God had rescued his people from in Egypt. So it's not the sort of slavery that's tacitly endorsed here in the opening verses of chapter 21. The word translated slave in some of your translations, and some of your translations say servant here in this context, but the word is ebed, which can also be translated to servant, employee, or worker. It was more akin to the sort of indentured servitude status that a lot of early American colonists had. It was a contractual arrangement whereby a person committed to work for a master for a period of time in exchange for food, shelter, clothing, and the other necessities of life. In ancient times, virtually all businesses were small family-owned businesses out of someone's home. There was no factory. There was no place to go, an office building. So a family that was perhaps poorer or wanted their child to learn a new trade might arrange for their child to be taken in by another family to work for them. And in exchange, those kids were taken care of. They lived with that family in their home and they became part of their day-to-day life. And oftentimes those arrangements resulted in marriage. But God recognized that these non-family members living in someone else's home to do work were vulnerable to abuse. So he established these laws to protect them. They were to serve for a maximum of 6 years and they were to be set free. If the servant came into the arrangement married, then at the end of his term, he left with his wife. He got to leave with his wife. His master couldn't keep her, the other members of the family. If the servant had married another servant who was obligated to the master, then the freed servant had the right to stay with his family by becoming a bond servant for life. And that arrangement was known from the beginning. It wasn't sprung on him midstream. Well, Paul used that concept of the voluntary bondservant in describing the lifelong servitude of himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Under God's law, women who are particularly vulnerable couldn't be just cast out simply because they didn't please their master. They couldn't just be let go because women had no way to provide for themselves in that society. If someone agreed to take that woman in and care for her, he had to do that. A woman who displeased her master couldn't be sold to a foreigner and therefore removed from her community. If a female servant married a master's son, the master couldn't treat her any differently than he would treat his own daughter. If a man married his servant and then he took a second wife, he could not reduce his wife's food, her clothing, or even her conjugal rights. In other words, if he chose to take a second wife, he could not reduce the financial commitment or affection that was due his first wife just because she'd been a servant or just because he'd chosen to take a new wife. So in verse 12, the law moves on to other individual human rights. A man who struck another man in anger and killed him would himself suffer the penalty of death. But the law also recognized that sometimes accidents happen in the midst of manual labor. So if a person accidentally killed another, the law established a place for the killer to flee where he was free from retribution. A man who struck his father or mother or cursed his father or mother was to be put to death. Well, that's really an extrapolation of the fifth commandment, which is that we're to honor our mother and father. So if a grown man did violence to his parents or cursed his parents by making an oath not to care for them, the penalty of him was death. That seems pretty extreme to us. But it should also serve to impress upon us the importance of honoring our own parents, the significance of that commandment. God prescribed proportional punishments for restitution for personal injury short of death. There's a recognition here that injury is not merely painful for the person who suffers the injury, but it inhibits their ability to make money. So there's this component of restitution. If someone was injured, they couldn't work, then the person who was responsible for the injury needed to compensate them. The focus was on restoration rather than revenge. And the focus was on proportionality. Servants here were protected as well. They didn't suffer lesser protections merely because they had lesser status. This was revolutionary in the ancient world. The law even addressed concepts of negligence. If an ox gored another man, then there were potentially consequences to the owner of the ox, but only if the owner had some reason to think that the ox was dangerous. If the owner had no reason to think that the ox was dangerous, then he didn't suffer for the sin of the ox. Chapter 22 moves from concerns about human rights to issues of property rights. For criminal theft, there were financial penalties on top of restitution. There were laws governing instances where a person put his property in the care of another person and the property was damaged or lost because if it turned out that the property wasn't really damaged or lost accidentally, someone took it or misused it, then there were penalties similar to those for theft. In chapter 22, verse 16, we see that if a man seduced a virgin, then he was required to pay the bride price as if he'd taken her as his wife. But her father, interestingly, could refuse to surrender her bride to the seducer, in which case the seducer still had to pay the price. Well, that seems primitive to us, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem just ridiculous? You're treating this woman like chattel. But at the time, premarital sex had not only reputational, but financial consequences for the bride. Once it was known that she'd been seduced, she had very little opportunity to marry, and she was potentially sentenced to a life of spinsterhood and poverty. The law helped to ensure that the young woman would be provided for. And note also where the law places the responsibility for this ultimately. It's on the man. If there was premarital sex, he was presumed to be the seducer. And if that seems harsh or primitive to us, let's think about the consequences for premarital sex today. For the most part, there are none. Implicit in the Old Testament law is the value of both the young woman and of her chastity. Today's law offers scant protection and virtually no opportunity for restitution, even though still today, women frequently are sexually harmed by young men's manipulations. There were various laws designed to protect the purity of the people, such as laws prohibiting sorcery, bestiality, the sacrificing to other gods, cursing rulers, delaying the giving of offerings, and lying. There were other laws that were designed to cultivate a general culture of grace and mutual support. There was a law that required Hebrews to return a wandering animal that they identified out on the road. And it was specified, if you see an animal wandering out on the road, and it belongs to your enemy, particularly, you're supposed to collect that animal and return him to his owner. There were other laws that were designed to preserve. Oh, and if you saw the donkey of someone, and it specifies, if you see a donkey struggling under a heavy load, and the donkey belonged to someone who hates you, you were particularly supposed to help that donkey and help him with his load. And I find it interesting that so often we contrast the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just this weekend, I was with a guy who was talking about, he was saying that we were on the golf course. He said, the Old Testament, the golf gods are Old Testament gods. They have no mercy. They have no grace. And I wanted to kind of launch into this talk. It's like, interestingly, there's lots of examples of mercy and grace embedded within the so-called Old Testament, you know, harsh Old Testament law. There were laws that were designed to preserve justice, such as prohibitions on acting as a false witness or in the taking of a bribe. God imposed laws against the oppression of foreigners or the affliction of widows and orphans. God expanded on those laws, saying that if the oppressed cried out to him, if there were foreigners in Israel and they were oppressed by the Hebrews, and he heard their cry, his anger would be kindled and he would kill the oppressor with the sword. We should hear in this God's love for the oppressed and his hatred for oppression. This is an aside, but let's not let the culture steal our words. Oppression does exist, and we should hate it every bit as much as God does. The law prohibited oppression through money lending, even requiring that cloaks taken in pledge be returned before sunset so that the borrower wouldn't be deprived of warmth. Well, a lot of these laws seem too arcane for us, let's be honest, to apply to modern life. We don't own sheep or oxen. Well, there might be exceptions in here, but I'm not aware of anyone here who owns a sheep or oxen. Most of us don't have servants. I doubt that anyone here has ever taken a cloak and pledge for a debt. So what do we learn from these laws? How do we apply these laws? Well, we learn, for one thing, that God cares very much about people, individual people, not just the collective. Individual human rights are a critical part of the natural law that God has handed down to his people. In these very verses, we see that those rights inure to people regardless of their gender, their socioeconomic status, or their nationality. In fact, we learn that these individual rights especially apply to the oppressed, for whom God has particular compassion. Speaking of the oppressed foreigner, widow, and orphan, God says that he will be angry and he will punish the oppressor. Speaking of the debtor who has pledged his cloak, God says, it shall come about that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. If you are of a right-leaning bent, keep these laws in mind when you consider the plight of the refugee who's fled here in search of a better life. We also see that God places value on individual property rights. God devotes most of a chapter to it. You can't steal or damage someone else's property without making restitution. God knows that individual property rights are necessary for a functioning society, so he addresses not only theft, but also damage and negligence. If you are of a left-leaning bent, keep these things in mind. The next time you're tempted to excuse theft by the poor or property destruction by protesters. In 23:3, note that God even prohibits partiality to a poor man in a dispute, because what's important in a court of law is the truth. So our sympathy to a less fortunate person should not distort our determination of the truth or proper application of the law. And I find it notable that God requires sacrificial acts of compassion And imagine you're going about your day. You see this animal wandering around, and he's your enemy. He's a guy who hates you. And you have to drop everything, take the animal to the person who hates you. Isn't that interesting that God imposes that in the law? Especially toward the enemies, especially to the people who hate us. This is difficult to do. And yet God calls us to heart, to have the heart that he has, which is a heart of grace. Then when we come to God's law, we should fully expect the aspects of God's law might rub us the wrong way. We are, after all, sinful creatures reading the words of a perfectly holy God. Human beings generally want to do what they want to do without guilt and without consequence. But as people who profess to believe that God's word is authoritative, we should recognize that what needs to give, what needs to surrender, and the conflict between what we feel and what God's law requires, God's law must always win that contest. After last week's talk on the Ten Commandments and this morning's talk on the statutes, you might be thinking, I can't do this. This is discouraging. I'm tired of being reminded that I'm bad. Am I sentenced to perpetually be at odds with God? Let's take a moment to note what the law is quite good at doing. It's good at showing us that we fall short. It's good at showing us that we need a savior. But the law cannot save us. That's the bad news. Until we've embraced the reality of the bad news, we can't appreciate the significance of the good news. And there is very good news. Paul acknowledged the insufficiency of the law in Romans 8:3, where he wrote, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So my nugget this morning, men, is that you picked the hardest part of what you've heard today. If you were a human being, I would imagine that some part of this has rubbed you the wrong way. Something with which you struggle, some law that you don't particularly agree with, and ask God to show you where you particularly need to repent or to surrender. Consider where this ancient law applies to your life today and surrender that part of your life to the great lawgiver. Our salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. But his desire for us is that we become conformed to the image, to his image, the image of Jesus Christ, doing what is pleasing to him and avoiding the things that he has prohibited. So seek to walk in the way of Jesus.